Now let us turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 19. And we are coming again to consider this parable of the pounds, which we began to consider, you may remember, last Wednesday, when we were looking at verses 11 to 14 in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 14, and we were emphasizing why it was that Jesus spoke this parable to the disciples. It was because they were mistaken as to the appearing of the kingdom of God. They thought that because Jesus was coming into the city, that he was coming with great acclaim, and a very popular welcome was waiting for him. He had been ministering now for 3 years or more. He had performed enough signs and wonders among the people and among the disciples that they were convinced that he was in fact the Messiah, and that surely now he was coming to claim his kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. And so the whole atmosphere was one of great expectancy, and the kingdom of God surely now was going to appear immediately. And Jesus spoke the parable, which we emphasize, you remember, was based actually on an historical event when Archelaus went to Rome to seek the confirmation of his kingship. And he received the kingdom. There were those who wrote a letter to Rome emphasizing that they did not want him, Archelaus, to reign over them. Caesar disregarded their concern and confirmed Archelaus in the kingship. So that is that's the historical background to this parable. So we're emphasizing, you may remember, the error on the part of the disciples. Then we saw the instruction that Jesus gives concerning a certain nobleman. He went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and he was going to return. And he left his servants, his slaves, with a certain amount, a mina each, and they were to trade with it until he came. And we saw, you may remember, in the meantime, while we are waiting for the Lord's return, we are to be trading with the things that he has given into our care. And there is this verse 14. His citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." We will come back to these enemies this evening towards the end of the parable. So we're going to pick up then from where we left off last time. We looked at these verses 11, 12, 13 and 14, and we pick up now at verse number 15. So we shall read to verse 27, these verses 15 to 27 in Luke chapter 19. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said unto them, "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, "Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, "Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up what thou didst not lay down, and reap what thou didst not sow." And he said unto him, "Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up that which I had not laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore thou did you not give my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury, with interest? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give unto him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he has 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which has shall be given, and from him that hath not, even what he has shall be taken away from him. But those enemies, my enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. So we come then to the conclusion of this parable. There are difficulties, I'm sure you will see at a glance, in a perfect understanding of all the details of the parable. It's not our concern to understand all the details. The main thrust of the parable is quite plain to see. But there are difficulties, and there are a number of different interpretations, especially in regard to the one who is described as the wicked servant. And we find him spoken of at a considerable length from verse number 20 to verse 26. Indeed, he seems in a sense, this wicked servant seems in a sense to be the character who is brought especially before us. More is said concerning him than of any other character in the parable. And we'll come to that in due course. But we are continuing our study in this parable because we're continuing our studies in the theme of the second coming and the implications of the second coming. And we're doing so because there is a danger that we will be so, as it were, emphasizing the past and emphasizing the future that we might somewhat be less careful in considering in the present, or that we might be less careful in considering the future that is to come. And the scripture makes it very clear right from the very beginning, way back in Genesis chapter 3, from verse 15, the seed of the woman. There is this prophetic ingredient in the teaching of the whole of the Bible. Right from the very beginning, when man sinned, something was said about the future, and man was going to be delivered. The seed of the woman would undo what the serpent had done. The serpent would be crushed, there would be a conflict, the seed of the woman would be damaged in his heel, but the victory would belong to him, and mankind would be restored back again to God. That was the hope that the word of God gave to our first parents right from the very beginning, before the main population of the world began, and before the great mysterious stream of human history took the shape that we do know that it has in fact taken. So we are emphasizing really what the scripture is emphasizing, and that is things that will come to pass because God has said so. So let's then look at these verses 15 to 27. And we're going to emphasize, first of all, the events that take place when he returned. We're told at verse number 15, it came to pass that when he was returned, that is the Lord, the man of noble birth, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. And he has gone away, and he has gone to seek a kingdom. He is active in seeking the kingdom, and we've commented on that. And he is going to return, and he is going to return according to his promise. He said in verse number 13, and he called his servants and said unto them, occupy till I come. And I want to emphasize this again, that the Christian faith is based upon the person and the work, the words and the works of Jesus Christ. And we believe what we believe because Jesus has said certain things. We believe that he is the Son of God because he said he was. We believe that he is the Savior of the world because he said he was. We believe that he is a ransom for our sins because he said he was. We believe that he died for us because he said he was going to die for us. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We believe that he has been raised from the dead because he said he was going to rise. We could multiply example after example. The point is, that when the apostles were teaching about the resurrection and the atonement, they were simply, as it were, explaining and applying to us things that Jesus had said and did. The apostles are not the original teachers of our most holy faith. They are simply mouthpieces in the same way as the prophets of old. They always spoke in the word of the Lord. It wasn't their own word. It wasn't their own ideas. It wasn't their own interpretation. The very interpretation of the Old Testament prophets was put into their mouths. And it's likewise the same in the apostles in the New Testament. So here we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because he said he is going to return again. Occupy until I come back again. I will come back again, John chapter 14, of course, and receive you unto myself. But what is important about this promise of his coming and our response to that promise is this. What is our relationship to Christ now? This whole parable, and indeed the whole of the gospel, is a message which emphasizes we must have a proper relationship to him. And this parable here is emphasizing that we will either occupy or not occupy. Until he comes, we will do so or not do so according to our attitude to him, according to our relationship to him. The reward and loss at the end of the day when he comes again and apportions out the various rewards and losses is going to depend on our attitude to him and our action or lack of actions towards him and for him. It's going to be a matter of devotion, a matter of dedication. I will come back to that later on in the parable. So in the meantime, we have an attitude towards Christ. He is absent. He is an absentee in that sense. But what is our present relationship to him? Whether we do trade with what he has given to us or do not do so is going to be totally dependent upon how we view him and how we view ourselves in relationship to him. If he is a king, that means he has authority over us. He is not simply our savior. He is our savior, but he is more than our savior. He is our Lord. He is our master. And just as our Savior saves us, so Christ as our Master commands us. And just as we embrace him for our salvation, so we receive him and we embrace him as the Lord of our lives. That's the implication. Now you might say, well, that's obvious. We all understand that. Yes. But here is a parable among other parables in the scripture which emphasize it's one thing to agree and to say, Lord, Lord. It's another thing entirely actually to be doing what he commands us to do. And at the end of the day, as we've emphasized over and over, in the day of judgment when he comes, it's not going to be a matter of what we said. It's going to be a matter of what we did. The whole emphasis is here is that he comes to take a reckoning. How did you do? What did you do with the pounds, the minas that I gave each of you? And so each of us is given a task to perform. And so there is going to be the reckoning. Did we or did we not do what he has in fact commanded us to do? And if we do what he does, what he commands us to do, that means that we take him seriously as our Lord and as our King. We are glad to be subject and obedient to him as our King. We are citizens of his kingdom. And we are glad to serve in the interests of his kingdom. That's the basic theory. That's the basic motif, if you like, that runs right through this whole parable. But when he comes, it's not only a matter of a reckoning. When he comes, it's the end of something. It's the end of waiting. It's the end of watching. It's the end, in a sense, of saying, in our prayers, thy kingdom come, even so come, Lord Jesus. All that is for the present time. But when he comes, the kingdom comes. And that means that our waiting for the kingdom, our looking for the kingdom, our expectation of the kingdom, it is all over and in the past. It has now come to its fruition. He is now here. But it also means this. It means that the opportunities to trade have come to an end. The door is closed on that particular episode of our existence. At the moment, as Christian believers in this world, waiting for his coming, we are traders with the gifts and the grace that God has given to us. That is our present occupation and our present task and duty. But it's not always going to be our duty. Time will end and the opportunities will pass. And there will come that time when he comes, then the door is closed on all further opportunities for service in a sinful world and bearing witness to him in a world that is lost. All that is for the present only. And that is the point that I think we should keep very firmly in mind, that the duties of this present time and the sufferings of this present time, they are only for this present time. And it's not as if we're always going to be having to say our prayers, confessing our sins and asking for the coming of his kingdom. That is for this present world. This time is going to come to an end. And the opportunities are going to come to an end. And there will be no more opportunity ever given ever again to serve and to trade in the way in which we are to serve and to trade before he comes again in glory. So when he is coming, according to his promise, there is a kind of definitiveness. There is a separation. There is a cutting off point and the beginning of an entirely new dispensation and era in our experience. Something new is going to begin when he comes. Something is going to end when he comes. This is going to be the day, and the scripture speaks of this day in so many different ways when he comes. It speaks of the day of his manifestation. It speaks of the day of the revelation of the great God and Savior. It speaks of the day of judgment, the last day, the final day. We've emphasized all these over and over again. It is the day of his manifestation. But it's not only his manifestation in that day when he comes. It is our manifestation. We shall see him. We shall be like him. If we are believers, we shall be conformed. If we are not believers, we are going to be, as it were, revealed not to be like him. Because we never were like him. We never did share his interest and his priority in the kingdom. And so it is a day in which the servants, as we're going to see, everybody is going to be manifested in that day. There are going to be the true servants. The one who had gained 10 pounds, he is going to be manifested and revealed as the faithful servant that he is. The one who only made 10 pounds, 10 minas, who only made 5 minas, he is going to be manifested as being of lesser quality, we might say. And the one who is described as the wicked servant, he is going to be manifested in that day. We are all going to be shown up. We are all going to be accurately displayed. We are all going to be put on the spot and revealed to be what we actually are and what we actually have always been. You see, there are those servants, but they're not all equal. There are some far more diligent than others. The parable makes that very clear. There are some who are in, it appears, amongst the servants, but in fact, deep in his heart, the wicked servant is in fact a wicked servant. He is called a servant. He is professing to be a servant, but he is a wicked, totally unfruitful servant, and we'll come to him in due course. And so this is the day of revelation. This is the day of judgment. It is the day of the final verdict, the final assessment, from which there is going to be no possibility of appeal. There are going to be no mistakes made. These servants, as they appear before the master for adjudication and reckoning, they are accurately revealed. He knows all about them. He understands what they've done and what they have not done. And he judges them accordingly. And so there are going to be no appeals. There's going to be no mistake made. According as we have done, so we will be dealt with by him. And this is the picture of the parable that we have here. This, when he returns, is the day of his manifestation as king, sitting upon his throne, dispensing justice, and our manifestation before him. But it's also something else that is worth mentioning, and that is the final separation between those who are true and those who are false believers. We're all mixed up in this world. The Christian church is a mixed bag, we might say. The parable, you remember, of the fisherman going fishing. And the Lord is saying that the gospel net is cast, and all kinds are gathered in into the net of the fisherman. And in the day of judgment, there's a separation. Good and bad are brought into the church. There are true believers in the church. There are false believers in the church. And we sometimes find them very difficult to distinguish. And at times, if there are tares sown amongst us, the advice that Jesus gives to would-be zealots when they would desire to uproot the tares in order to make a pure church on earth, he says, no, leave the tares alone. Because in doing so, in uprooting the tares, you might damage the wheat. And a great deal of damage has been done, as we well know from church history, where there have been those overzealot believers who have wanted to have what they would imagine to be a pure church, and they have often sometimes actually destroyed churches and split congregations in their insistence of having nothing more than a pure church. There is no such thing as a pure church on earth. There is no such thing even as a pure believer on earth. We remain sinful, and we remain a mixture of good and truly converted, and those who seem to be converted, but in fact are not converted, never have been converted. And it's all going to be revealed in the last day. We are not to be premature in judgment. He will be the one who will make the separation and give the final adjudication. And we must be therefore very, very careful to have a measure of tolerance. There are people in churches, and I suspect whether they've been converted or not, there are maybe people who wonder if I've ever been converted. Well, fair enough. The day will declare it. And who was right and who was wrong, he will determine. And he will reward or give a retribution accordingly. So this is the picture. There is a day when he returns. When he had returned, he called his 10 servants to them. When he was returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money. He calls them all together, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So that's the first thing. The return of Christ is a day in which our devotion or lack of it is going to be assessed and adjudicated, and reward or loss be the verdict. But there is something else here that we want to look at. In verses 16 to 19, we have here a picture of the two obviously true servants. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound, thy mina, has gained 10 pounds. Now, when the Lord calls these servants, he is recognizing their true servants. He is going to reward them, but not all equally. This amount of money, incidentally, that was given to each of the servants, a mina, that was no small amount of money. It was reckoned to be about 100 days' wages for a labouring man. So that would be roughly something over 3 months' wages, which is not to be sniffed at, as we would say. It's a fair amount of money, in a sense. And it does represent the fact that the Lord has given to each of his believing people, he has given to us grace, sufficient grace to be getting on with. He's not niggardly. He has given to each of us a certain amount of talent, a certain ability, a certain number of opportunities, and so on and so on. And so he comes to the first one, And the first one says to him, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Now, this first servant of whom we read in verses 16 and 17, he is highly commended. Well done, good servant. He is given a special commendation because he has done very well with that which had been entrusted to him. He was given 1 pound. He has made with trading through useful and wise and opportunistic occasions. He has made 10 pounds more. That is obvious. So he has made a good profit for the master. He has done very well. And he is commended. And he is rewarded appropriately. Thou hast been faithful in a very little. Have thou authority over 10 cities? That's the first servant. He is highly commended. The second servant, verses 18 and 19, he is rewarded, but there is no mention here of a commendation. The second came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. Now, we're not told that he was commended. He was not condemned, but he was not given the kind of commendation, neither the kind of reward that the first servant was given. So immediately here we are being reminded that there are degrees of reward and loss in heaven. It's not the same for everybody. And it's not the same for everybody for the simple reason that all believers are not the same. All believers make a profession of faith. All believers make a profession of love and hope. And all believers have certain things in common. We all receive grace. But what do we do with the grace? You see, we're not all the same. Even in the obvious affairs of life, we're not the same. We do not all have the same opportunities to serve in the kingdom. Some people live longer than others. There are some believers, and they live short lives. And yet in that brief life, they can achieve a great deal more than many believers who have been perhaps decade after decade living till old age. And these young ones put them to shame because they have seized opportunities that have been neglected by others. It is possible for someone to live a great deal of time in this world and never to seize, never to make, never to take the opportunities that are given to him or to her. Letting opportunities of trading for the Lord pass by. Remaining silent when we should be speaking. Remaining inactive when we should be acting or praying or doing something for the Lord. Opportunities do come. And it's quite inexcusable to claim, for example, we never had opportunities. We all have opportunities. They may not be equal to the opportunities that others have. We may not live as long. We may not have so many contacts. We may not be in a position. We may not enjoy the good health, for example, that some enjoy, and they're able to do more. But like Mary, you remember, anointing the Lord's body, she did what she could. She did what she could. And that really is the ultimate test. We are not required to do more than we can do, but we are required to do what we can do. And there are people that need to be spoken to. There are prayers and intercessions that need to be made on behalf of others. There are times and occasions when there are golden opportunities laid before us. And we have the ability, we have the talent, we have the health and the strength and the liberty to seize those opportunities. And this is the kind of thing, you see, that is taken into consideration. When the Lord passes judgment, he makes allowances for our weaknesses, for our lack of time, our lack of strength. It may be that we have squandered a whole lifetime in sin and therefore we get converted at the very end of our life. We obviously can't now serve Christ. Time has passed. We've spent it in sin perhaps. But we've been converted. We want to do something, but it's too late. And one reads quite frequently of testimonies of people who get converted in their latter years and the regret that they have when they look back upon a squandered life. The days of their youth, the days of their maturity, men and women in the full maturity of strength, of body and mind and opportunity. And it's all gone. And perhaps they're converted now and they're on their deathbed practically. And they regret. But they do what they can do in the time that is remaining, like the thief on the cross. As is often said, he couldn't move. His feet were nailed to the cross. He couldn't move his hands to do something. He couldn't go anywhere. But he could speak for Christ. His tongue wasn't loosed. He could speak for Christ, and he did so. He did what he could in the circumstances, and that's the point. And he was promised that that very day he would be with Christ in paradise. He did what he could. Do we do what we can do? It's a measure of our devotion. It's a measure of our alertness. It's our it is our measure of our interest in the kingdom or our lack of interest in the kingdom. Do we care whether people are converted or not? Do we care about that? Do we care? When we see a world all around us going to pot, do we care over much about the believers who are now being targeted by the Taliban in Afghanistan? It's a measure of our devotion that is taken into consideration. How devoted were we? How dedicated were we? How dedicated to him? We may well be devoted to a church, what we imagine a denomination. What is our relationship to him, to the King? What is our relationship to him? Because the pounds belong to him. Here is your pound. Here are your 10 pounds. They belong to you. We did it for you. The 5 pounds. Here is your pound. It's now made 5 pounds. It belongs to you. And so each is rewarded according to the measure of devotion, according to the opportunities that we had, the opportunities that we made or took, the opportunities that we squandered. And always there is this undergirding principle, is it not the case? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you. When he comes, we are revealed. When he comes, we are rewarded, or we are not rewarded. Every believer receives a reward of blessing, and every believer is going to receive exactly according as we have done in the body, whether good or bad. Not the same for everybody in the end. And it is probably the case that there will be some mighty surprises in that day. I probably will be surprised. You remember in Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus comes and the sheep and the goats are separated. You remember how the lost, they were surprised. When did we see you hungry? When did we see you and did not visit you? When did we not serve you? They were taken by surprise, you see. They were quite unaware of what they were not doing for Christ. And the sheep on the right hand, you remember, when did we see you hungry? And when did we do that? Insomuch as you did it unto me, and to these, the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. They were taken by surprise. we are all going to be in for a surprise when he returns. So that's the return of the Master, the King, and his dealing with the true servants, verses 16 to 19. But then we come to verses 20 to 26. And here is where the character of the wicked servant is brought out. And this is where the mysteries and the controversies really begin. Another came, another servant. Lord, behold, here is your pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, and takest up what thou hast where thou layest not down, and reapest what thou didst not sow. Now this wicked servant, as he is described, he is not openly hostile. He is not amongst those who wrote the letter after the king on his departure. We do not wish this man to reign over us. This wicked servant was among the servants. He was not among the outward hostile enemies of the king. He seemed to be one with the other servants. But in reality, although he was not outwardly hostile, inwardly he was hostile. What did he do with the pound that was given to him? Did he do nothing with it? No, he didn't do nothing with it. He did something with it. What did he do? He hid it. He wrapped it up in a napkin. And what does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that looking at this wicked servant, you would never know that he had been given a pound. You would never know, because you couldn't see his pound. He wasn't doing anything with the pound. It was wrapped up, hidden away in a napkin. Something that had been given to him by the king. And he hid it and put it out of sight. Now, if we're going to bring this to a proper application, it surely means this. It means that there are among those who profess to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are those who hide their light under a bushel. They hide it. You would never know, looking at them, you would never know that they were followers of Jesus Christ. You would never know, because they never say so. They might appear to be upright. We're not told that this wicked servant was a drunkard. We're not told that he was immoral. We're not told that he was turning against his other servants, as in another parable, where he was beaten, and cruelly mistreating the other servants of the household and mixing with the wicked ones. This servant is not accused of any of these things. He's not a bad man in that sense. He simply is not doing anything in the realm of grace. He is passive. He's hiding. And when people look at him, there's nothing in his appearance or in his activities that would suggest that he belongs among those who do trading. Even the man who only gained £5 more, at least he did something. It wasn't much that he did, but it was something. He wasn't a silent, secret disciple. But here is someone who is a silent, secret disciple. And we have to try to understand, well, why is this so? And the answer is given to us in this parable. His religion is not a religion of devotion and dedication. It is a religion of fear. I feared thee. Verse 21. I kept your pound. Here it is. Because I was afraid. I feared you. Because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that which thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. Here is a servant in the house, and he has a completely distorted view of the king, the master. You're a hard man. You take up which doesn't belong to you. You are cruel and you judge very harshly. And I was afraid. So I am not going to expose myself overmuch to any ridicule or any danger. Above all, I'm not going to lose the pound. I'm not going to risk it on the market of trading. I'm afraid of you. And so I'll keep it safe. I won't lose it. He has a completely distorted and an inaccurate view of the master. The other servants didn't have this view of the master. They were willing to step out in faith. The master had given to them certain gifts and abilities. He had given to each of them a pound, and that meant that they trusted that he would be with them as they traded. He wasn't going to send them out on a fool's errand. He would be with them. He would give them, and he would be with them in a successful trading. Surely that is the understanding of the faithful servants, that what they are doing is worthwhile. And here is this wicked servant, and what he is going to do is total passivity because it's not worthwhile. The danger is too great. So I'll just keep silent and I'll keep it well covered over. Now, one of the great difficulties in this parable is the wording of Christ, the master, the king. He said unto the wicked servant, you're condemned out of your own mouth. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that which I laid not down, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not give my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury? What do these words in verses 22 and 23 mean? Is Christ approving of what the wicked servant has said concerning him? Is Christ saying, you're quite right, I'm a hard man? Is that what Jesus is saying? No, he's not saying that at all. Jesus is not a hard man. What he's saying when he says here, thou knewest that I was a hard man, that's what you thought of me. That's what you knew, or you thought you knew about me. Well, even if you did think that, if that's what you did think, then surely you should have done something more than just hide it. Surely you should have given it into the bank. I at least would have had some interest. If I'm as hard as you think I am, well, surely you could have done something. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is this: I'm accusing you out of your own mouth. You are saying that I knew you're a hard man. Okay, why did that conviction, or that false conviction as it was, but why did that conviction at least not lead you to do something to please me? Instead of that, it was all negative. The religion of nothingness, the do-nothing religion, because of a misconception of what the master is really like. You and I, as Christians, we serve a very kind master. He's not a hard man. He is a man of such gentleness and such compassion and such wide, wide understanding of our frailty that he's willing to make allowances. And he will take everything into consideration. And even our feeblest efforts, even if they are performed under some kind of misunderstanding, they will still be appreciated by him. And even if we only put it into the bank, at least he gets some return on what he's given to us. The wicked servant, judged out of his own mouth. No faith, no fruit, nothing to show. And it's always the same, isn't it? Where there is fruitlessness in churches, it's because of faithlessness. Let's not imagine anything else or make excuses. The Christian life, one way or the other, is a fruitful life. It may be 30-fold, it may be 60-fold, it may be 100-fold fruit, but it is fruitfulness. And there are evidences where a true conversion takes place, the marks of grace will be seen, and they will be rewarded at last, and everything taken into consideration. How then are we to assess this wicked servant? Because the Lord says, take from him the pound and give it to him that has 10 pounds. And here's another difficulty of our understanding perfectly the meaning of the parable. But it seems to be this. This wicked servant, there's an argument over as to his, what is his actual standing. Is he lost or is he saved? I am of the opinion that he's lost. There are those who would say that he fits into the category of those of whom we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you remember, verses 12 to 15, where Paul says there that you build upon the foundation, Christ, you build upon the foundation, and then there are those who build upon that foundation with wood, hay and stubble, things that are useless and worthless, and in the fire of judgment they're all going to be burned up, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire, he will be saved by the skin of his teeth. And then there are others who are well and truly saved. They build gold, silver and precious stones. The day will declare it. Take from him. Take from him and give to him that has. Take from him, strip him. Strip him of his self-deception. Take away from him every possible self-deception. Take from him his false faith. Take from him everything upon which he depended and expose him as the totally fruitless creature that he is, wicked servant. And give to him who has. And here again surely is a mark of the sheer generosity of the grace. Those who do more will receive more than they have ever deserved. I don't understand the full implications of this judgment scene. And as far as I know, no commentator does either. But the general principle is clear. There are those who are among the servants, apparently among the servants in that day when he comes. And they are going to be exposed. And they are going to be stripped and bereft. And they're going to be silenced. Take from him everything that I gave to him in the beginning. Take it away. Mystery's here. But I do believe that what we have here is a picture of a man among the professing servants of the Lord who had wrong views of the Master, wrong views of himself, wrong views of the judgment, wrong views of salvation, and he lost everything because he did nothing to ensure that all would be well with him in the end. He did nothing about it. He didn't take it too seriously. And so he was stripped of everything and he was left, I would put to you, as a lost soul. The final part of this day of judgment scene is the last verse, 27. And here we're back to those individuals who are given a mention in verse number 14. They're mentioned very briefly, verse 14. His citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And they are mentioned again. In a brief mention, those enemies who would not that I should reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. These are the openly hostile ones, the ones who made no pretense, the ones who were not looking for the coming of the king, didn't welcome him, weren't anticipating it. They rejected his kingship. They rejected everything about him. That means that they did not believe that he would come again to reign. Everything about him was rejected by them. His going was rejected. His return was rejected. And at the last they are brought, summoned before him bring them, slay them before me. They had never prepared for this. They never expected it. The shock of their life is when this mighty king comes and exposes them and deals with them. We're all going to be dealt with. The second coming of Christ is a very, very serious business, because this is the day when he will be revealed in all his glory, and we will be revealed in all the reality of what we really are, and what we have done and what we have not done is taken into consideration. Slay them, kill them. That means death. The wages of sin is death. And every mouth in the end is going to be silenced. All the arguments, all the mockery, all the excuses, all the condemnation of God's people, all the pointing of the finger, all the snide remarks, every mouth silenced, and the whole world guilty before God. These are the words of Jesus. I have found a great difficulty in preaching this. I've been almost reluctant to preach it. In fact, when I preached the first part of this sermon last time, I was almost wishing that I hadn't done so, because it forced me to deal with the second part. Usually I look forward to preaching, but I must admit on this occasion it has been no pleasure. But hopefully we have tried to be accurate. When he returned, these things happened. And we're all here. Every one of us is here. This is a parable about you. It's a parable about me. Where do we stand? Are we highly commended as faithful servants? Are we rewarded but not particularly commended? Are we shown up and stripped off everything that we imagine that we have? Are we going to be among those who openly were hostile and finally slain before him? We're all here in this parable, and it's a serious picture, and these are the words of Christ. We have not imagined or invented anything as we try to speak about these things now. May God bless his word to us.